All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's have a word of prayer as you're turning there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for an opportunity again to be in your word. Pray, Lord, as we move from understanding doctrine to understanding practice, make it clear to us how to walk in this world. I pray, Lord, that we would walk in a manner that's pleasing to you and a manner of life that is balanced. So, Lord, teach us now from chapter 4 to 6 what we ought to know for our daily life. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. The Apostle Paul is setting down now what is next. Now, let me back up for a minute because I have to give you some, being that I've been out of Ephesians for about a month, give you some refreshers for your mind and consider the structure of the letter before I go on to chapter 4. Remember, Ephesians is broken up into two parts. Now, not only have we learned that here in our messages, but also in our home group questions. All right, the first part is right belief or doctrine. Some people would say orthodoxy. And then the second part is conduct, right living, or orthopraxy. Now, Ephesians presents the church with what a balanced Christian life looks like. What it looks like. So the Apostle Paul does not start with practice or application, where we like to start first usually. No, he starts with laying down the doctrine, and he did that in the first three chapters, so that we have a right belief. So we know why we're doing what we're doing. All right, so in the first three chapters, he gives us the blessed position that we have in Christ, all right, that he uses the indicative mood for the verb, and that means it's a mood of assertion, it's a mood that presents certainty. And of course, what that is the certainty of what God has actually done for us. We have to know that. We have to live in light every day of what God's done for us. Now, what did he do in chapters 1 through 3? What did he lay out? He said to us that God has given us all spiritual blessings. How did he do that? He chose us by the Father. He redeemed us by the Son. He sealed us by the Holy Spirit. And then he ends that part with prayer. He's given us prayer so we can talk to God. And so we can ask God things, and in this case, we ask God for enlightenment, for understanding when we're reading the Word of God, when we're looking at our Christian life. Also, God has given us salvation by grace. He told us what we were in the past, what we are in the present, and what we're going to be in the future. And then he let us in on the oneness, or the unity, he's given to the church. And of course, the unity of the Jews and Gentiles in one body, that we're being built up into one building. And so there is a unity that's given by God to the church for us every day. And then he tells us about the revelation of his mystery. He lays out his plan before us. This is what I'm going to do. Who knows that? The church knows that. The church who's been listening to the word of God knows what God's going to do. We're not in the dark about what's next. We're not in the dark about how to live our life. We're not in the dark about what God's planning for the future. And even he lets us in on what's happening in heaven and a little bit about what's going to go on there when we get there. And so he's removed the fear of death for us, because Christ, if you die in Christ, you don't have to be afraid of death. And then he ends that section too with prayer. And that prayer this time is for enablement. And that enablement is to know the deep, deep love of Christ. The rest of our Christian life will be spending trying to understand and growing in the love of Christ, right? That's behind his whole plan. Now, too many Christians lived their life in chapter 1 through 3, and they studied the doctrines, but they failed to move into chapter 4 to 6 and practice the responsibility a believer has in Christ. Or what they do is they go right to the practice without the doctrine, and then they get all confused about what they ought to be doing in their Christian walk and Christian life. See, remember, doctrine is knowledge, but it doesn't end there. All knowledge has two components to it, pure and applied. That means there's two types of knowledge. The first one is pure knowledge, and the second is applied knowledge. Applied knowledge may benefit you directly and immediately, but pure knowledge, doctrinal knowledge, benefits you indirectly. In the long run, though, it will be the most useful thing you could imagine. See, it's important to have both components, where the exclusion of one becomes an exercise in uselessness. If there are some things that you have studied or understood that you are unable to put into practice, don't be disheartened. Sometime in the future, if you do not discard the knowledge you have as impractical, it will become useful to you. If you've been reading through the Old Testament, you find it's talking about all the sacrifices now and bringing all these animals to the Lord and all these things. So what kind of practical thing does that have for me? Well, if you lay down the doctrine and you begin to read, you're going to find out that Jesus Christ becomes the fulfillment of all those sacrifices and all those details in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. All those things point to Christ. And so when it gets to Christ, it becomes very practical. See, the field of medicine also is a good example of this. If you only have purely theoretical research that takes place, the public never benefits from the knowledge. On the other hand, the practice of medicine without pure research excludes the possibility of new discoveries for cures and diseases. And so in theology, head knowledge alone will make little difference in the individual or corporately in the body if it's not connected with practice. See, practice without theological knowledge also will lead potentially to heretical practices. So Paul starts with what is first. And what's first? Doctrine. So don't discard or label knowledge, especially biblical knowledge, as impractical in the beginning because it doesn't seem to connect to your life right at that moment. Maybe we're so steeped in our country in the philosophy of pragmatism, which is a philosophy, it's an American-made philosophy. We didn't transport that one from overseas to this country. We've made it. All right, and that means that we want to get to forget all that, tell me how to do it, right? Well, in Scripture, that's not the way it is. We must know the foundational principles on why we do things. So we should don't label yourself as weak or unworthy because you are unable to apply the knowledge yet in your daily life. You will. You see, it's at this very point that the Word of God does a great service for us because it teaches us how to take biblical knowledge and to actually put it into practice. Scripture retains the two components of knowledge so that a proper balance can be maintained. And the Apostle Paul has modeled for us all throughout his epistles a presentation of doctrine first, and as a basis for that doctrine, then we can practice that doctrine in everyday life. So when we come to chapter 4, once the doctrine is laid out, then and we have right belief, now we can get to the practice. We can get to the right living. We can learn how to conduct our lives in this world. In fact, when we switch to the second part of Ephesians, we go from the verbal indicative mood to that is what God has done for us, to the imperative mood. In other words, that you understand first who you are in Christ, all right? And of course, this is what you are called to be in the second part. This is what you are called to do in the second part. The imperative is used 41 times in Ephesians. In chapter 1 through 3, it's only used once. In chapter 4 through 6, it's used 40 times. So here's the imperative for our Christian walk. So the operative word for the imperative mood is to the term walk. If you look at verse number 1 of Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So here he's concerned now with us, that the believer, really, who does not know his wealth and the power he has in Christ, will never really be able to walk correctly in their Christian walk. Our conduct depends on our understanding, the understanding of our calling, and the understanding of who God is and what he has accomplished in behalf of his church. And so this brings us to this part of the Bible on this Lord's Day, that it is the imperative for you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling and your hope. So what does Paul do? It says in verse number 1, he implores us. Right? That means Paul admonishes to live the doctrine by calling the recipients or those who are listening to his letter to his side and to speak to them in a very friendly and a helpful way. And that's what he's doing. He's really saying, this is how you now walk. This is how it looks to live the doctrine of chapter 1 through 3. And then he says this, if you notice in verse number 4, it says, "Therefore." That means all the passages before that, all the chapters before that, come to this place. And then he says this about himself, "I, the prisoner of the Lord." He again brings this in, that he reminds them again that he is a prisoner and he is suffering and has tribulations for them because of the gospel. He says this also because the glory of God has shone through his imprisonments and his sufferings and his conversions by showing that he is not in prison because he committed some evil crime. He is in prison because he is a willing prisoner of Jesus Christ. It also shows that there's a change in direction of his life once he met Christ, that he is willing to suffer the concern for the salvation of others that he actually hated. So there's a change in his life. And he wants to let them know that, listen, he is living out his salvation in Christ by serving God and others. His calling as a Christian is lining up with his walk. His talk is lining up with his walk. What he believes, you can see in his life. What he believes, you can see in his conduct. If you look at his conduct, you see what he believes. If you see what he believes, you can see it in his conduct. See, those things must always go together in the Christian life because they become so important for us. So he says in verse number 1, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling has the idea of equal weight. In other words, your calling and conduct must have a balance in weight. Just think of it like this, that the old measuring scales that they used to have, if the scales are going to be balanced, then the scales must have the same weight on each side to be balanced. If one side's heavier than the other, it goes down. If the other side's heavier than the other side, then that goes down. Well, the Bible is saying here, this word worthy means to have balanced scales. In what way? That my walk is balanced out with my doctrine. My doctrine is balanced out with my walk back and forth. So calling here means conversion. That when you heard and believed the gospel, the call of God implies that between the time of conversion and the time of Jesus' coming, or his parousia, when believers will share in the establishment of God's kingdom, Christians should walk worthy, or with a balanced life, where their calling has equal weight with their present conduct. They are not just professing Christ, they are at the same time following Christ and his teaching. You cannot have one without the other if you are a believer. You cannot say, I believe in Christ, and live contrary to what the Bible teaches on how that looks. You cannot do it. Somebody who does that is deceiving themselves as to be a believer when they may not be at all, because they are not living out what God has been working in them. All right? He didn't spend all that time on the doctrine for you just to say, well, hey, I believe in Jesus, but I want to live this way. I love my sin. I want to live in my sin. No. No, that's just self-deception. That's not understanding the Bible as the Word of God teaches it to us. So, see, they're not just professing Christ. We are not just to profess Christ. We are, at the same time, to follow Christ and follow his teachings. So the people who see our life can see that we actually believe what is said in the Word of God, that it's actually present in our life. Not perfectly, but it's present. It's there. You can even see it as you grow in Christ. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, can be really broken up into two parts, which comes by way of two admonitions for God's true church to walk in oneness. He's talking in these passages of scriptures about the unity that God has given to the body and our responsibility in that unity, to keep that unity, to keep that oneness. And so, part one, the first exhortation, is the exhortation to live in loving deference to one another. In other words, how does our calling to the gospel equal our conduct? Well, our calling by God's free call challenges us in everything we do. Everything is different. The gospel, the call to the gospel, causes us to conduct our life in a new way, that our entire walk is to be accompanied by these two things. These are the two general things. Here's the first one. In verse number 2, it says this. Well, in verse number 1, it talks about our calling, right, to which we have been called. So he's talking to real Christians here. He's talking to some people that have already believed the doctrine. And then he says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. So the last part of that verse is what I'm looking at right now, that we are to be showing tolerance for one another in love. He is, of course, this is an imperative. This is actually a present verb here, but what he's saying here is to listen, in the present time, as we live out these imperatives, we are to be exercising for one another loving tolerance. That's how we maintain the unity. In fact, in other translations, it says bearing with one another. And then another one says making allowances for each other's faults. And then every one of them has this on the end of it, if you notice in verse number 2, in love. It's all about Christian love. That we cannot put up with people in the right attitude and with the right mind without the kind of love that God loved us with. That's why we're to pray to understand the deep love of God, because there is no way that you can possibly love people like God wants you to love them without understanding first the love of God. That Christian love is always a response to God's love, always. That as Christians learn as they learn to love with their heart, with their attitude, and with their action, it is always inevitably includes, in some way or another, self-restraint or an obliteration of self so I can love others. Remember, Paul kept saying, I'm a prisoner. For who? For you. I'm a prisoner for Christ, but I'm a prisoner for you. So you see, somewhere down the line, Paul lost himself in a good way. He was lost in Christ. And now he begins to see how Christ loved him when he didn't deserve it. And now he wants to love others in the same way. See, according to writer, theologian D.A. Carson, who probably edited maybe more Christian things than maybe he would like, and theological works, wrote a book called Love in Hard Places. And in that book, he said that the hardest place to find love is our hearts and in our lives. We cannot find the love that God has in our hearts and in our lives. In fact, Carson related a humorous cartoon about a preacher praying, and he lays out in the first section, he says, the preacher begins to pray, and he says, oh God, smite my enemies with wickedness of their conduct. And then in the second frame, it says, gets a little bit more exuberant, Lord, bring down fiery judgment upon them and just reward for the bitterness in their heart. And then in the third frame, he becomes more personal, and he says, may flocks of vultures descend on the head of my most bitter foe. And then in the fourth frame, flocks of vultures begin to swarm around his head. And he begins to say, Lord, let me rephrase that. See, the immortal words of Pogo. We have met the enemy, and it is us. Pogo, if you don't know, is the title and central character of a long-running daily American comic strip written by Walt Kelly, liked to make satire about political and religious and all kinds of areas of life. See, nothing but the gospel will soften up this hard place called our heart. No one but the Spirit can regenerate the human heart, and the softening job will not be complete until the day of consummation. So that every day, what God is teaching us is how to love not only Him, but how to love others, because we learn the love from Him. And so when we discover that He loved us first, and that God had you in mind before the world was ever formed, it is in these truths that your thoughts become thankful and you become humble, knowing you never deserved that kind of treatment from the God who created the heaven and the earth. So your whole outlook begins to change in this way. You begin to love God in a way that you never did before. You begin to love His word. You begin to love His people. You begin to love His work in a way that you never dreamed could be possible. And then you find out what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, that, listen, love is prominent in the Christian life, that love is to be you are to be rooted in love. Your roots are to be going down in love, and you are to be grounded in love, and you're to become strong in love. That Christ's love holds every believer to the task and pressures them in their life to produce results. Everything is changing and different. For what reason? Because Christ loved me savingly. You know, Jesus loved me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is the deep end of the pool. See, the love of Christ moves the believer to a new sphere where they what? From Corinthians. They no longer live for themselves. It moves believers to a new sphere where they no longer look at people in a fleshly way. People are not looked at as merely Jew or Gentile or bond or free or rich or poor or pagan or barbarian, or they have red skin or white skin or yellow skin or black. That doesn't matter. We look at people that they need Christ, that they're in darkness and bondage and alienated, and they need the life of God in their soul. That's what they need, and that's what we begin to pray for. So people are in desperate need of a word from God, and then we look at believers as our family. Believers are our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are connected, that we are blood-bought believers connected in the family of God and have more unity than we could ever imagine and has been given to us. So see, remember that the prayer request for all the saints is to be strong enough to mentally grasp and comprehend the vastness and the multitude of the love of God, the great magnitude of the Word of God, that the prayer is that you and I will be able to seize the love of God and make it our own. It is a love that we all ought to have because we can not grasp it except from God. He tells us that in Ephesians 3:18, that he may be able to comprehend with all the saints. What shall we comprehend? The breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God. See, some things we cannot fully understand and explain, and one of them, we cannot fully understand and explain the love of God. See, the idea in Scripture here is that it must be known to us, made known to us by God himself. As we look at Christ, we see how he dealt with people. We see how God loves. So it is love that we ought to know well enough so that we can regularly rejoice in it. So the presence of God in our life means strength, it means wisdom, it means inspiration, and above all, it means love. That love for God and for our fellow man is what Paul begins to say in chapter 4. Listen, first of all, what we're to do is we are to conduct everyday life in a loving admiration toward one another. That is a given. But there's a second thing he says in verse number 3, and I want you to notice it. He says this: we are also conduct our everyday lives eagerly guarding the church's unity. It says being diligent, verse 3, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's our responsibility. In other words, we have been called to Christ and are to make every effort to maintain the unity that has already been given to the church. We don't have to pray for the unity. We have to keep the unity. We have to guard the unity. And how do we do that? We do it in the bond of peace. Bond of peace, that is a word that's synonymous with the word ligament. A ligament is what binds bone to muscle. Or it could be used to mean a fastener, something that holds cloth together. In the case of our scripture text, peace is the fastener that preserves the church's oneness. That's what it does. In fact, one cannot guard the peace if they don't have the peace in the first place. A person who lacks peace in their relationships, in their own mind, or with God, often don't realize the fundamental reason for their lack of peace. And I submit to you that it is they lack peace because they are far from Jesus. Or they are in outright hostility to him. That's why they have no peace. Remember from Ephesians, it is through the preaching of the message of Jesus Christ that God intends for us to discover his peace. It says in chapter 1 of verse 13, after listening the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed. In other words, real lasting peace comes by obeying the message concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus on the cross accomplished three things for us. He abolished hostility that we had between us and him. He reconciled us in one body. And he also brought the gospel of peace to us. And now he brings it to all people groups. That Jesus, of course, is the way to unity. That through faith in Christ, we have been given the unity of the Holy Spirit. Now, we are to keep the church fastened together with peace, because God made peace with us through the blood of the cross and united us together across entrenched spiritual and social boundaries and made us one people, making us part of his family and giving us a hope for the future. Now, he lays that down for us in Scripture, and then he tells us this: all right, this is what you're to do. You're to love each other with an admiration that God has for you. And secondly, you're to guard the unity. Now, how do we do that? Those are the general things. Now, how do we do that specifically? Well, look at the Scripture. Because the Lord gives us the ability to have balance in our Christian walk. To balance out, remember, to walk worthy, to balance out the conduct with the doctrine with the conduct. And this is how we begin to do it. He gives us aids, graces for bearing with one another in love and for maintaining the unity of the Spirit. So the worthy walk that he's given to us is maintained by cultivating actually three spiritual qualities of conduct. And here's the first one. Verse number two, this is what he says: with all humility. All right, that's the first conduct we ought to have in our Christian walk. To conduct your life with all humility. Now that may seem like, okay, I get that. But humility here is not a common characteristic that you can just turn a switch on and off with. There must be death to self with this particular characteristic. In fact, it means lowliness. To have an attitude of your mind which you see your weaknesses and you see that you are dependent creatures and that you are not self-sufficient gods. It is a word that when you look in other places of the Bible, you find out, like in Acts chapter 20, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, of course, Paul saying that there. And then in Philippians, doing nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another more important than yourselves. In fact, as you go on in Philippians and as you look in Ephesians, that this is the mindset of Jesus himself. So when we live this characteristic, we are living in our identity out in Christ. That, remember what Christ, it's Paul says in Philippians about Jesus Christ, have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. And what is it? That he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point, even death on the cross. That Jesus Christ made himself low. Lower than really any other human being, so he could accomplish for us salvation. The opposite of lowliness is pride. And pride promotes disunity. Peter wrote in his epistle, "You young men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." So this is what we're to do. We are to, okay, this is what we believe. Now, we're to do this under those two general principles that we are to do it and maintain our love for one another. And how do we love people and how do we keep the unity of the body? We're humble. We're lowly. We're esteeming others higher than ourselves. We're acting as Jesus Christ would act towards one another. That's how we maintain what God's already given us. That's how we live out our doctrine. Now, that may seem in some ways simple, but it is not simple, believe me. Because soon as someone who is obnoxious comes in your life, or someone who's just uncontrollable comes in your life, or someone who just doesn't listen comes in your life, and you're trying to get their attention, you're trying to help them out, and they just don't respond, believe me, you're going to need this. Because you know what's going to happen? You feel like, yes, grabbing them by the throat. All right, I know you felt that way because I feel like that. You know why? Because you're human and I'm human. But I'm also a believer. And so when that happens, I have to go right back to this passage of Scripture and say, wait a minute, if I know this doctrine and here's the practice of it, then I cannot. If I'm going to love this person, I must esteem them, who they are right now, higher than myself. If not, I'm going to look down on them in pride, and I'm going to abuse them or ignore them, and you know what's going to happen? That causes disunity in the body. That does not please God. And that is not an easy thing to do. Matter of fact, you cannot do it without being a real Christian and have the power of God's Spirit in your life. You cannot do it. But there's a second conduct in verse number 2. It says, with all humility and gentleness. Wait a minute, this is getting more complicated now. That this attitude of gentleness has been given a bad rap, because gentleness and meekness, actually it could be the same word, meekness, is often associated with weakness. But this word, believe me, is not associated with weakness. It is a word that has been used about Jesus Christ, where it says Jesus Christ is gentle and humble. And he is also the one who turns over the tables of the money changers in the house of prayer, in the temple. So there's a power there that Jesus has that is exemplified in his gentleness. In Exodus, Moses cannot be viewed as weak. When he came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments and he saw the nation of Israel worshiping the golden calf, what does he do? He smashes the commandments right before them. And yet, in Numbers chapter 12 and verse number 3, it says this about Moses. Now the man Moses, a very meek and humble man above all men which were upon the face of the earth. So see, actually, gentleness / meekness means to have power under control. That's what it means. It means, in other words, it takes a conscious effort of self-control in order to exhibit a demeanor of gentleness as opposed to the use of power for the purpose of retaliation towards someone else. See, only the person who is controlled by the Spirit of God can be gentle. William Barclay stated it well, and he said this about this word, that a man who displays gentleness is a person who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. In other words, they have power under control. The Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. They're in control of their self. For what reason? Not for themselves, but for others and for the glory of God, to manifest the doctrine which we believe and the practice which should be exhibited in our daily walk. See, that's who we are now as believers. And the opposite of gentleness, you know what it is? Violence. And violence provokes disunity. See, that's to be the conduct of our life. There's a third thing he says in verse number two, he says, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then he says, humility and gentleness with patience. All right, he puts on there now patience, or another word for that is long suffering. Endurance. It is a holding out. It's a long holding out of the mind before it gives room to action or passion. It's a quality of mind and heart which enables the Christian to bear long with people. As I said before, that even in the unpleasantness of people, it will not drive the Christian to bitterness. Even in the unteachableness of people, it will not drive the Christian to despair. Even in the foolishness of people, it will not drive the Christian to irritation. One cannot help to notice in the Word of God that this word long-suffering is repeatedly used about God towards us. Aren't you glad that God has been long-suffering towards you? Do you realize that if God was not long-suffering, what would happen to us? Matter of fact, I probably wouldn't be preaching here today, and you wouldn't be here, because God would have held out his judgment already, and we would have been gone. But all over the Word of God, like in Romans chapter 2, verse number 4, I love this passage of Scripture. It says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And behind the kindness of God is what? Long-suffering. God's holding out long. For what reason? To bring those children that are going to hear the gospel and respond to it to faith, and then to grow us in faith while we're here on this earth. So see, this quality is to be cultivated so we can maintain love for one another and unity amongst the congregation, and then at the same time we are displaying the doctrine which we believe when we have all humility and all gentleness and all patience towards people. And that shows what love means. Because love could be a very general word, and it could have many definitions connected to it. You want to know if you love people? Are you humble with them? Are you gentle with them? Are you long-suffering and patient with them? That's how you know how much you believe. That's how you know you're growing in Christ. That this quality character of long suffering is showing the Christian must have patience towards his fellow brothers and sisters, which Christ has also shown patience to. And the opposite of patience is impatience, of course. And impatience advances disunity in the church. This passage of Scripture is about unity. So if you notice that all these spiritual qualities, there is an obliteration of self. It's taking place because these qualities are being cultivated in your life. Marriages would be much better if these qualities were there, because you would be keeping peace and unity in your home. And the church, for disunity and schism and division to come to the church, has nothing to do with the Spirit of God. It has everything to do with the flesh, the world, and Satan. See, all those things we have to make sure are not there. That's how we keep the unity. So we're not part of that division, that we're not part of that disunity. We are actually in control of ourselves that the Spirit of God's given us. See, so when self is at the center, then what usually happens is people are characterized by pride, they're characterized by impatience, by grudging tolerance for each other, by quarreling, by fighting, by slander, by gossip, with no love, and the list can go on and on, and you could add to it also. That's not God's church. Sorry. Sacred oneness and unity should be characterized by God's true church on this earth. And to stress that point, look at where the scripture goes. So if I ask you the question, how are we to guard the unity already given to us by the Holy Spirit of God if we are not cultivating these God-given, spiritual, empowered, essential qualities? How are we going to do that? We can't. Only when we're all practicing the doctrine can the unity be kept. Because I tell you, one thing Satan is doing is that he wants to divide every Christian congregation. He wants to divide them, split them up, cause schisms, divisions, all in it. So there's all this quarreling, turmoil. And what happens? The gospel is never preached. The word of God goes down. The people don't get saved. And families get split up. And the world comes in. And all kinds of other things come in. And you can call it a church. You can have a building. You have all that. But God's not there anymore. See, it's our job as believers that if we're going to start off living and walking in the Christian life, that we must keep the unity in the bond of peace. And how we do that is by carrying out these essential qualities that are right here in Scripture, very plain to for our eyes to see. But if you notice, the stress of the next three passages of Scripture is the exhortation to remain grounded in the unity of God. So, in other words, walking in a manner worthy of the theological basis on why I am to keep and you are to keep the unity. That this is the basis on which Christian unity is founded. And what are they? Well, look in verse 4 to 6. Here are the fundamental unities on which the Christian faith and life are based. And this is also the character and plan of God. And we sang about it. But the stress in this passage of Scripture is on the word one. Notice what it says in verse 4. Only one body. There is only one body. That means that Christ is the head and the church is the body comprised of all kinds of people, right? And there is only one. There's one Spirit. Unless the Spirit of God indwells the body is dead. There's only one Spirit of God because God is one. There's only one hope in verse number 4. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. In other words, we are all proceeding toward the same goal. And what is that? To share in the established kingdom of God at the time of Christ's coming. Our hope, we have a hope and a future that nobody else has. And how do we learn that? We learn it from the Word of God, and it's a motivation to live the Christian life. It's a motivation to keep the unity. It's a motivation to live out these essential qualities. It's a motivation to love people like God loved me. It's a motivation. I have a hope. I'm heading somewhere. And then it says, only one Lord in verse 5. One Lord. There can only be one master, in other words. The true church is to serve the one Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have, remember, two masters, right? You only could have one master, and that master is Christ. And then notice what it says, there's one faith. That means there's one body of truth. That the truth once delivered to the saints, that Christians have bound themselves together in one body of truth and have completely surrendered by that truth to the love of Christ. In fact, in Christ's high priestly prayer, when he says that the truth will sanctify you, the truth will set you apart, he also prayed this, that they may be one even as we are one. That they may be one just as we are one. In other words, when we keep the unity in the church, we're acting like God. And that brings glory to his name. And anybody who deviates from the word damages and destroys the unity and causes instead disunity. In verse 5 also, one baptism, in other words here, the immersion of the Spirit. This is talking about spiritual baptism here, that we're all baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit of God at conversion. And if it is has a connection in some ways to water baptism. It's talking about the public identification and confession of Jesus Christ that all believers give Christ. And then he ends with this in verse 6. Only one God. one God and Father of all. All refers to everything. The one God and Father ties everything together. That God is our Father. What kind of Father is He? You know what kind of Father He is? He's long-suffering and patient. Right? He's kind. He's gracious. He's gentle with us. He withholds His judgment from us. And in Christ, He has humbled Himself for our salvation. See, He's a merciful and He is a loving Father. And who is He? He's over all in this passage. He is in control over everything. He is sovereign over all things. He has created everything and works intentionally through and in all things to accomplish His intended goal for the universe He created. That He is in control. He is not out of control. He is in control. And then He is through all, that He providentially is working through all His world, sustaining it, directing it, carrying out His eternal plan unto completion. See, what the hope we have is that the day you trusted Christ as Lord and Savior will be the hope that brings us into the presence of God where we see Him face to face. That is what God promised, and that is our hope, and it cannot be taken away. And He is in all. It says there that God's presence in the world and His church occupies the crucial place in God's divine plan. And that church on earth is to display the unity of God in this world. Not only are they known by their love, but they're known by their love because of their unity. See, that's God's people. And that's the responsibility that God has given us. Given the church. So if you want to know, if you believe the doctrine, then how are you practicing it? Because you're responsible to practice it. And this is how it begins to look. He's just starting out. So hopefully He got your attention to look at how you live your life. Because it is all about, from this time on, it is all about walking in true unity, walking in true oneness, and this is how it actually looks. So I pray you're doing well. And if someone were to grade you, say husband or wife, on how long-suffering you are, or how patient you are, or how gentle you are, or how humble you are, that you would be getting high spiritual grades. And if you're not, and you know it, then it's time to get on your face and say, Lord, I want to practice what I'm supposed to believe so I can keep the unity in my home and I can bring that same unity into God's church and I can display before the world how much God has loved me because of how I love other people. See, that's what brings glory to God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I do thank You this morning for Your word. There's nothing like it anywhere, Lord. It cuts deep into our heart. It slices us to pieces, and then it builds us back up. And it makes us what we never thought we could be. And so I thank You for that, Lord. And I pray this morning for myself and for Your people, that we would be people who know how to keep the unity in the church because we're carrying out the essential qualities that keep that unity. That we are people who know how to display and demonstrate our love to one another, not only because we know the love You had for us, but we also know, Lord, how to work out the doctrine of the essential qualities that we may keep the love and show the love to other people. So, Lord, we know we're not perfect in this area, and we know we have not arrived to the place we ought to be. So, Lord, please help us by Your Spirit We want to give ourselves over to you, Lord, over to your control. Spirit of God, we want you to take hold of us so our lives would be lives that line up and have a balance of truth and doctrine every day. I pray that you would do that amongst our congregation and in our personal lives for the sake of the glory of your name. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.